Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Well, good evening, everyone. You guys all decided to come to church on Cinco de Mayo. I'm assuming you already had your tacos then, right? Or are you going after? Both? That was me. That's me. I had them at home. I'm going to go home and have some more. All right. Open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6 tonight. Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at tonight a couple of different reactions that people had to the person of Jesus, to who He was. So Mark chapter 6, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to come together, to study Your Word, to hear from You. As we look through this passage tonight, Lord, help us to see ourselves, to see where we may need to change our response to You. Help us, Lord, to follow You, to trust in You, obey You. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says this. Jesus left there and went to His hometown, accompanied by His disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to Him? What are these remarkable miracles He is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. This first group of people, this first reaction, and it's a reaction that a lot of people have today when they hear about who Jesus is and what we kind of explain and say, hey, this is Jesus, He's our Savior. It's a rejection. It's a rejection. A lot of people reject Jesus and His claims and the claims that we have about Him. You know, when we go out, and I've been going out lately and doing some of the street evangelism on Tuesday nights, we go down to the pier. There was just a class that they had earlier today. It was really cool. I went over to get my coffee, and I saw a group of people all over in at Bella Terra, actually, sharing their faith with different people all throughout the whole mall over there. But a lot of people just reject it. They're like, no, thanks. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm good. I disagree with it, what your statements are, or anything, right? But here's what's it's interesting is, the people that are rejecting Him are His acquaintances. They're people who know Him. They're people who know Him well. He has lived in this town. This was His hometown. Now, we're not talking a town like Huntington Beach. This is, you know, my hometown, and I don't know a lot of people. I mean, I know some, but I don't know as many as, you know, this isn't like this. This is a small town. This was everybody there probably knew Him. He probably knew most of the people that are there. It's a small little village. I've been there. I've seen the city, and it really is not big. I mean, today it is. Today it's a bigger place. But back then, it was a small little village. And He's already been to the city once, and He actually, a year before this event here, He had come to Nazareth, and they actually rejected Him already. They rejected His teachings, and in that case, if you look at it, you can look and read about it in Luke chapter 4. He goes to teach. They're so angry at Him, they grab Him, they take Him outside the city, and they're going to throw Him off a cliff. Like, if it was me, I think I'd be like, I'm done. I'm not going back there. But He goes right back. He goes back in. He goes back, why? Because I'm sure He was there to visit His family. His family's still living there. But I'm also sure that He was there to teach again because He wanted to give this town another chance. Another chance to hear His message. But their hearts were still hard. They didn't just kick him out this time. They didn't kick him out. They just are like, I don't know about this guy. And they just kind of, they didn't take him serious. He's permitted to teach. It says that they were amazed by his teachings and his miracles. They must have been hearing stories because it says he didn't do many miracles there. But he's by this time he's traveled all over the place, and everybody in the town had heard about what the miracles were. We heard the stories of this, and they were amazed. They wanted to hear about this, and they're like, "What? Where does he get this power? Where does he get this teaching? Why doesn't his brothers have this power? Isn't he just a carpenter? I mean, he didn't study. He didn't study to be a rabbi, a teacher. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to all these schools. He built the table we're sitting at. This is not a theologian. He's a carpenter. Where does he get this?" Probably wondering, where did he get this power? Did he get it from God? Is it from Satan? They didn't know. He'd been their neighbor. To them, he was just another Nazarene, just another townsperson. You know, there's the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Being around something enough makes you just kind of just like, it's not that special anymore. I've heard it said, it should be actually said like this: familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. Because, you know, obviously I'm very familiar with my wife. We've been married for 17 years now. And I don't feel any contempt or anything. I feel like each day I fall in more and more in love with her. So I look at that and I'm like, hey, I don't think that fits every single case, but here it seems like this is what happened. They knew this guy. They knew Jesus. And so they didn't really take him serious with it. Sometimes I've heard people who've gotten saved out of like crazy lifestyles, you know, drugs or something like that. They go back to their buddies to try and like evangelize to them, and they're like, ah, man, we used to party all the time. And they don't listen because it's like, hey, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I've been around. I helped you with a lot of those things. And it's hard to evangelize sometimes to your own family. Have you ever tried sharing your faith with a family member? I'm hearing some laughter. It's difficult, isn't it? It's the hardest group of people to share your faith with are the ones you love the most and want to see saved. He was a carpenter, not a rabbi. I want to say this. This while we see this being a group of people who were not believers, who rejected Jesus because he was familiar to them, this is a real danger that we, who are believers, have to deal with. That we can become so familiar with Jesus that we ignore his power. We ignore the wonder of who he is and what he has done for us. When you go to church every Sunday, when you read your Bible regularly, it's easy to do this. I have to fight myself sometimes. If I'm reading a book that's quoting scripture, sometimes it's easy to just be like, oh yeah, I know that scripture, and when they quote it, to just skip it to see what the human authors are saying. I have to fight myself on that because it's so easy to do that. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, I know what that verse is. Let me. What does he want to say about it? Because it's familiar. Because I've read it so many times. This is not a good thing. We have to fight against this continually in our own lives, that we don't have this contempt for who Jesus is, that we don't, oh yeah, it's not a big deal. In this town, it says that they took offense. They were scandalized at his teachings. They couldn't explain him. They couldn't figure him out, so they just flat out rejected him. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, it says this: he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. And both Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Paul in Romans 9 apply this verse to Jesus and say, people will trip up on it. They're not going to be able to follow and to buy into this. And this is, we see what's happening right here. We see what's happening as the people here reject Jesus. They took offense with him. And he tells them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Again, sometimes it's the hardest thing to do, but with those who we love, we want to share, but they're like, I know who you are. Sometimes it takes somebody else sharing the gospel with them. Sometimes it takes somebody that you're like, Lord, if they're not going to listen to me, send somebody else. But they will listen. And it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. There's only two times in Scripture it actually talks about Jesus being amazed at something. Right here, at the lack of faith of the Jewish people in his hometown, and another time, at the faith of a Gentile, at the faith of a Roman centurion. So the only time we see him marvel at something or wonder about something has to do with faith. The lack of faith in those that should have believed, and the faith of a man that nobody expected to believe. It always made me wonder, though, about this verse when it talks about this, like, he was not able to do any miracles there. Isn't this God? Yes, God and his son, they can do anything, but they chose to limit themselves in accordance to human response. Even in this case, you see him, he does heal a few people. Maybe these few people had faith in that he was the Messiah, or maybe they were too sick to have an opinion about him, and he's like, you know what, I'm going to heal this person. Jesus was not the kind of miracle worker that whose primary purpose was about just impressing his viewers. If he was, he would just go around and do it anywhere, right? He's like, no, I'm going to do this in response to your faith. And so this town, they didn't have a lot of faith. And he's like, okay, I'm not going to be healing. So we see the rejection of the people who should have responded, who should have trusted in him. But we do see the faith as well in this next passage here. In the next story we see, we saw the townspeople and their rejection of Jesus, but then there's others who had faith and went out and did great things for him. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says, actually at the end of verse 6, it says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So Jesus sends out his 12. He calls these 12 together. And honestly, the purpose of having these 12 was to build his kingdom through their ministry when he returned to his father. He has the 12. Have you ever noticed that it's like he gets this huge crowd, and then every time he gets a huge crowd, he always would say something that would like drive a bunch of people away? You know, we were talking about this on Sunday mornings with when we were in John chapter 6, but the idea of Jesus is like there's this huge crowd, and he's like, okay, guys, listen up, everybody. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to be part of this kingdom. And they're like, what kind of weird, freaky thing is this, right? Now, obviously, he wasn't literally saying, become cannibals and eat my flesh. Because right after that, he tells them what he meant when he said that. He said, my words are the life. My words, what I'm telling you, this message that I have is the eternal life that I'm talking about. But a bunch of people were like, man, this guy's getting a little weird. I'm taking off, right? He kept whittling it down. And at the last night, he had 11. Here he is. He's bringing about the kingdom of God. And at one point, there was 11 of them. And then they even ran away. I mean, at the cross, who was there? His like mom, a couple ladies, and John. That's it. That's all that was there. But what happened afterwards was amazing. Those 12 became a prayer meeting of 120. And 120 one day went from 120 to a couple thousand people as the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit began moving in these people. But he's training them at this point because they're going to be going out and they're going to be sharing the gospel. So he's like, all right, here we go. you guys are going to be sent out now. I'm going to send you out to start spreading the gospel. Then you're going to come back. We're going to talk about it. It's like short-term missions going on right here. But before he sends them out, he says, you have authority to heal. You have authority to cast out demons. And he gives them some very important instructions. And if you want to read a longer version of it, Matthew 10 has this whole list of the things that they were told of how to act and what to do. It's in Matthew 10. But he told them, basically, take what you already have with you. Don't go and pack a big bag and take it all with you. Don't take a big thing of money. Just trust that God is going to provide for you. He whittles them down to almost nothing. They had to live by faith. Just trust. And they said they would experience hospitality and hostility. He's like, when you go into a town, stay in the home of the person who first greets you. Basically, the hospitality back then, people, you'd show up in a town. If you were a visitor, people would say, oh, you come stay with me. Come stay at my house. They've had a guest room maybe or whatever. And they were told basically stay in that house. Don't, like, if somebody's like, oh, you can come stay with me, and they've got this like beat up, run down place, and then, you know, the leader of the town the next day says, oh, you should come stay with me. You don't hop over there. It's like, no, stay with the person who's there, who invites you in, that person of refuge, a place of safety that says, hey, come, stay with me. In Matthew, it'll even go on to say, and eat what's set before you. So he says very specific things, just whatever it is, whether it's a feast or just a piece of bread, eat what's set before you. Whether they give you the most comfortable bed or a spot on the roof of the building, because the buildings were flat, a lot of times you'd sleep up there. Sleep where you're told, eat what you know are given, and go for it. But he tells them to go out and do this. It says if a house or a village doesn't receive them, it says shake the dust off your feet. This is a sign of judgment, a sign of despising somebody. Jews, if they had to leave Judea, leave the area, and then come back in, they'd leave, they'd be like, walk in, they'd come back and be like, oh, right before we cross the border into our land again, they'd be like, let's get all this Gentile dust off. We don't want to pollute our dirt with their dirt. That's really what it was. It's like, we don't want to pollute it. Let's get it off. And they would like, you know, you do that when you go into a house. They would do it on the side of the road just to get the dirt off of their feet from the people who they just came from. He's like, you have authority to do that as a way of judgment of saying, look, all right, you don't want to receive us? Here they are in Jerusalem or in Israel, and they're acting this way. And they're saying, look, if a town refuses to listen to you, shake the dust off their feet like as if they were not even part of the real Jerusalem or the real Israel at all. He sends them out. And that word sent is where we get the word apostle. It's apostello. It's this word that means to send somebody with a special commission. To send somebody out as an ambassador. And that's really what the disciples, if you ever hear like they're disciples, they're apostles. Disciples means student. Apostle means sent one, an ambassador. And this is where they become the apostles. The 12 go out and they're going to go and do something that God has called them to do. He sends them out two by two. It's really wise to go out. And when we go out and we do evangelism, and even when they did it over here tonight, you go out in pairs or in small groups. I'll tell you why. There are a couple of reasons. One, usually one person is doing the talking, and the other one, you're just praying. You're just praying the whole time. You're like, Lord, give them what the words to say. And then sometimes that first person is like, doesn't know the answer to a question, and then the other person does. So you can work together this way. And listen, I'm going to tell you as well. When we lived out in Kenya for 7.5 years on the mission field, we saw a lot of people come out. They're like, I'm going to give my summer to the mission field. They're going to go out, and they go out on their own. It's one of the most dangerous things to do. You're isolated from everybody. You're isolated from your family, from your friends, from your church. You may be even staying with people who are believers, but it's different because your cultures are different. The food is different. Everything's there. I saw more people get depressed, more people dealing with major sin issues develop over there. But when you go out with somebody, there's that accountability. There's that ability for someone to be like, hey, let's pray. Let's pray. You're feeling down. 7.5 years we're out there. I'll tell you this. Very few times did both my wife and I feel like we're done. Half the time I'd be wanting to be like, I'm done. I'm ready to give up, pack bags, and go home. She's like, really? Did God call you to do that yet? And the other half, she'd be the one being like, I'm done. I'm ready to go home. And I'd be like, really? Did God tell us to go home yet? We were able to encourage one another and lift one another up. Ecclesiastes says that two is better than one. Two people are better than one. If you're on your own, things are difficult. But two have a better return. If one gets cold, the other can warm them up. One gets bummed out, the other one can build them up. And so he sends them out two by two. And it says they went out and did what Jesus told them to do. Which meant they had faith. They had faith to obey God. They had faith to step out and not take a big suitcase filled with extra clothes and all this money and food and, you know, granola bars and peanut butter jars, because that's what everyone always brings on their mission trips. I even still do. Half my backpack is like, what if I can't eat the food there? I'm good. I got my RX bars. I got a couple jars of peanut butter in there. I'm good to go. Maybe some beef jerky. But he says, no, these guys went out in faith and said, I don't even have enough food for tomorrow's meal. I'm going to go trust God that when I get to this town, someone's going to offer a place and they're going to feed me. And it's a way of trusting God. These men had faith in God. This is what's so cool. It says they called on sinners to repent. They healed people who were sick. They cast out demons. These were ordinary men empowered by an extraordinary God. And we have that same spirit that was given to these men. We have that same spirit given to us. That we can go out and do great things for him. That we can go out and call people to repentance. Scary to think about this. We have the same spirit that healed these people. We could go out and do that. I'm not saying that I've got the power or anything. I prayed one time for somebody and they got healed immediately. It was all God because I was freaked out. I'm like, what? I did not expect that to actually work. Right? Again, I had like no faith apparently. I'm like, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to pray for you. What just happened? I'm like, maybe I've got this gift now. Pray for the next person. Nope, nothing. I'm like, okay. But these men moved out in great faith and did amazing things. So we see the rejection of some people. We see the faith of others. Then there's people who are just going to be confused and not really quite sure what to think about who Jesus is. Maybe they don't fully reject him. Maybe they don't fully believe in him, but they're just kind of confused and think, I don't know. Ultimately, that is a rejection. If we don't accept Jesus, we have rejected him. No matter the reason why, no matter the excuse, whether we think he's a prophet or just a good teacher or a crazy person, it doesn't matter what we think about him. If we don't accept him as our Savior, we have rejected him. But in this next passage here, we see the confusion that King Herod had. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, about the teachings of Jesus, his miracles, maybe even the works that were being done by his apostles. It says, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Okay, so at this point, we haven't heard the story yet, and we're going to get into it. But John the Baptist has already been killed. People are talking about Jesus, and some people are like, it's John. He came back. Others are like, no, it's Elijah, because Elijah has to come first, and then the Messiah can come. And others are like, no, he's just a prophet. He's just like a regular prophet, like the old ones. It's cool that we got one of them now, because it's been like 400 years, but he's just a prophet. Herod, he's completely convinced that this is like some weird, crazy thing. He cuts this guy's head off and all of a sudden he comes back to life. I'm like, okay, when have we seen that ever happen before? Right? I mean, Herod is just messed up. He's a pretty confused guy. But here's the story of what happened with it. It says Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So here's basically what's going on. We had King Herod the Great that was the king of the entire region the time that Jesus was born. He's dead. He's gone. Rome looks at his kids and they're like, yeah, we don't trust any of them with the full kingdom. So they split it up and divided it into four smaller regions and gave him a new title. It's actually called like a tetrarch, which just means ruler of a fourth. Okay, so they just divided it up. And this Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's one of the Herods in the Bible. There's a bunch of them, okay? So he rules over this much smaller area, really just Galilee and one other surrounding area that's up there, not over all of Israel or the whole region. Herod had married the daughter of this other king, okay? This king that's actually like the king of where, like, you know, the rock city of Petra, the Nabataeans were there, and he marries this girl, and then he goes to Rome, and when he gets to Rome, he sees his niece. Okay, this is where it gets weird. It's his brother's wife, but also his niece. And he falls in love with her. So he's like, all right, this is what we got to do. She's already married to somebody else. He divorces his wife, the daughter, the princess of this other king, to marry his brother's wife, who's also his niece. She divorces her husband. Causes all this chaos, okay? I mean, the girl he divorces, her dad comes after him, starts a war. He has to be rescued by Rome, so now he's in debt to Rome and all this stuff. And this is just, I mean, it's a messed up. And this is the family of Herod, okay? It's all messed up like this. You read through the history books of who Herod and all of his family, they're just twisted people. So what he's doing here is against the law. He claims to be a Jew, but he doesn't follow the law. John's sitting there saying, this is against the law of God. The law actually said, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Leviticus 18:16. And so John the Baptist, I love this guy. He walks right up to Herod and he's like, the ruler of the land. And he's like, dude, you are messed up. You are in sin. God's anger is upon you. And he's preaching against him. So Herod, to shut him up, basically, so that he can't tell this message to everybody, he arrests him. He arrests him, has him thrown in prison, but he's fascinated still by John. John is to him now something of a, maybe just like a little sideshow. He's like, hey, let's go bring John. He's always real fun to listen to. I wonder what he's going to say to us today. He likes John, but he's also afraid of John and what John's message is to the people, a message of repentance. But his wife, Herodias, she's the one that's like, this guy has got to go. He's got to go. You know, it's so interesting to think about this, that it's like, if he knew this guy was righteous, if he knew this guy was a holy person, why didn't he let him go? Why didn't he repent? Why do we never repent of sins that we hear from the pulpit? Every time we read the Bible, you hear a sermon, we hear these things that convict us, but then we don't actually change. Because there are sins that we just enjoy so much that we're not willing to let them go. So it says here, verse 21, it says, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. Okay, again, this is starting to get a little weird, okay? Because now his stepdaughter comes in and she does this dance. In this culture, you wouldn't do that. This wasn't just some like, oh, play some music. My daughter's going to do this ballet routine. No, there's only one type of dancing that women did in front of men in this culture. And so she's doing this lewd, promiscuous dance in front of her father-in-law for his, or not father-in-law, her stepdad for his birthday. Again, messed up. The whole family is just really messed up. And then he says, whatever you want. He's drunk. He's got all of his visitors there, and he's like, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. So verse 24, it says, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And so she's asking, she may be genuine about this, because the way that the Greek is, it's like, what should I ask for me? So it's specifically, what should I get from this? But mom's like, no, nothing for you. Just ask for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, at once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Okay, so see, she's still messed up. Mom just says, basically, have him kill John. She's like, I want the head on a platter. Bring me the platter with his head on it. Messed up. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on the platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. He had to keep his promise, or else he was going to lose face. This is his big concern. What other people are going to think about him? So he kills an innocent man so that he doesn't have shame on himself. So that he doesn't look like he's going back. He wouldn't keep he didn't have the courage to obey the words of John, but he's going to make sure that he be a man of his word. We meet Herod again, Herod Antipas, one more time in the Gospels. This is the Herod that Jesus was brought before on trial. Jesus wouldn't even speak to this man at that point. He's an adulterer, he's a murderer. He's like, Herod's like, come on, perform a sign. I want to see a miracle. And Jesus just stands there silent. He refuses to perform. Herod just wanted a show. Herod was not in it to believe. He didn't believe in Jesus. He did not have faith in him. He didn't care about that. He just wanted to see a show. You know, I love studying the history of these things, and I found out that the execution of John is not the only time that Herodias got her husband into trouble. A few years after Jesus was crucified, the king from the Nabataeans goes to war against Herod to avenge the insult on his daughter. You know, the governor of Syria comes in and saves Herod again. And then in AD 39, Herodias looks and says her brother, there's another Herod. They're all named Herod. Herod named like every one of his boys Herod. It's like George Foreman and like George II, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and seventh, right? It's like that. He's like, you're going to be Herod Antipas. You're going to be Herod Agrippa. You're going to be Herod Philip. You're going to be Herod this or whatever. That would have been confusing because he had like 60 kids with all of his wives. I mean, seriously. But she looks and sees that her brother Herod Agrippa has been given the title of king. And she's like, you should be king and not just a tetrarch. And so Herod starts this whole plan to try and get more land under his power so that he can please his wife. She obviously wanted to be queen. And his plan backfires. His brother actually turns him over to Rome. Rome sends him into exile. He's kicked out. He's like, that's it, you're done. The emperor deposed him, exiled him, and she went off with him into exile. Just think about this, that this is a great representation of what later Jesus will teach in Mark chapter 8, where he says, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? He may not have flat out rejected Jesus and said, I want nothing to do with Jesus. He was interested in what Jesus could do for him. He wasn't about following Jesus. He wanted to see a show. And when that didn't happen, he's like, I don't need this guy around. There's three different reactions to the person of Jesus in this, in these passages here. You see the flat-out rejection of the people in Nazareth. We see the faith of the disciples. And we see just this confusion and blasé attitude of Herod to who Jesus is. And so the choice is set before us tonight. How are we going to respond to the message that Jesus has for us? How do we choose to respond? Are we going to respond in faith and trust in who Jesus is? Or are we going to reject Him? It's a choice that's set before every person. I mean, the Bible talks about that we should choose life that we might live. If we can choose life, that means we have a choice to reject life, that we have a choice to reject Jesus. But that is not what God is calling us to. He calls us to a life of faith. He calls each and every one of us to surrender our lives to Him, to follow as the disciples did and become a disciple ourselves of the great rabbi, of this man, Jesus, of the Son of God. Let us be like them and walk in their footsteps and not like the people of Nazareth. And Christians, again, remember that it's easy for us to fall into that pit as well, of becoming so, really having an attitude of not caring at all about the things of Christ because we're so familiar with them. Wherever you are tonight, may you never lose that wonder. May you never lose that love and passion for who Jesus is, believers. And if you're not a believer, let tonight be the night that you surrender, that you give your life to Him. Put your faith in Jesus. If that's you, I want you, you know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or say a prayer or anything, but talk to Isaac, talk to myself, talk to some of these guys here and ask somebody sitting next to you about what does that mean to follow Jesus? What does that mean to surrender your life? We'd love to pray with you, love to talk to you and share more about the wonderful Savior that we have. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this, again, this chance to share your word here and the chance that we have to learn about who you are. Help us, Lord, to have that passion to follow you like the disciples, the apostles did. And keep us from walking in the way of the Nazarenes or the way of Herod that just rejected you. Lord, for those of us who are believers, keep us on fire for you. Help our hearts just continue to burn with that passion for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
The door that holds me in. This is the day that life